Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. And today we're going to continue our reading of sacred scripture with a little interpretation thereafter. And to do that, we are going to begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we will continue our reading from the book of Genesis, where we find these words in chapter 2. This is the story of the heavens and the earth at their creation, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There was no field shrub on earth, and no grass of the field had sprouted, for the Lord had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a stream was welling up out of the earth and watered all the surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made grow every plant, every tree that was delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river rises in Eden to water the garden. Beyond there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first river is the Pison. It is the one that winds through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and lapis lazuli are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that winds all through the land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It is the one that flows east of Asher. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. The Lord God gave the man this order: you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suited to him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called each living creature was then its name. The man gave names to all the tame animals, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals, but none proved to be a helper suited to the man. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman. When he had brought her to the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. For out of man was this one taken. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. The man and his wife were both naked, yet they felt no shame. The Word of the Lord. Here we have the second story of creation. And a lot of people, when they read this, they get confused about the chronology of Scripture. They get confused about why there's two different accounts about the creation of the universe, if you will, and they fail to understand the type of literature that this is. And as a result, they try to read too much into it, more than what is actually in the text itself, because they fail to identify the reality of what is being talked about in these scriptures. As I pointed out yesterday, the idea of creation as happening in 6 or 7 days, and those days being 24-hour days, is a false notion. While it's to be understood that God created in 6 periods of time and rested on the 7th, it does not define those days or those periods of time as 24-hour periods. And that's a more modern understanding of those passages. And even though it's stated in some way in some earlier manuscripts and earlier writings of earlier Christians and Jewish rabbis and stuff, the consensus is not that these days of Genesis 1 are in true conflict with the day of creation of Genesis 2. A lot of this is because in Genesis 2, we find what is actually an older version of creation. It is written by a different editorial scholarship, that of the Adonaiist or Jehovahist, depending upon how you want to understand their classification, versus those that were just Elohimist. See, the Elohimist are those that just use the word God, Elohim in the Hebrew, to define God's nature in Scripture. They don't speak the unspeakable holy name of God in fear of taking the name of the Lord in vain and breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And this is something that's very high and seen very often in post-Babylonic literature in Judaism, like in the Babylonian Talmud, in writings from the Septuagint, and also in Gospels like the Gospel of Luke that relies heavily upon this particular understanding of how to preserve the dignity of God and not blaspheme or take his name in vain. So this is kind of the beginning part that we look at here. The second is realizing that this here comes from a priestly caste of individuals that have no problem with taking the name of the Lord and putting it in the scripture. The name Hashem, or the 4 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the Yud, the He, the Vav, the He, that make up the name of God, and is identified in most texts as an all capital Lord in scripture. Now, there are places where it shows up with all capitals for the name God or the word God in the English, and that's because it follows the Adonai or Kyrie, depending upon whether you're looking in the Greek Septuagint or in the Masoretic text, and you see the Basileia being presented before, or the term king of king, Lord, being placed before the name of God. And that's just so that you can know when it shows up in those scriptures. And the writer, in these sense, or the editor, in these sense, is the Elohim, is the Adonaiist or Jehovahist, because they have no problem putting that name in sacred scripture. So we know that there's 2 different editors that have touched with these books. It is also assumed that there's a Levitical group because of the work of the Levites in the book of Levi being highlighted, and all the ceremonial laws point, in a sense, back to this particular editor's work in sacred scripture. And the final one of the Deuteronomist, which is considered to be the last of these 4 categories of editors of the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as being the final editor that basically brought them all together, basically combined Genesis 1 with Genesis 2 and saw no problem with it. And that's where it comes into play. What we find in this second or original creation story is something more of a combined, this is what happened at creation in this particular second chapter of the book of Genesis. We see that God starts a garden, he gets vegetation life put together, he creates man, and because he doesn't want man to be alone, that's why there are other animals running around as well. But because the animals didn't necessarily help him or give him what was missing in his life, he brought out Eve, a woman, someone that he could have intimate relations with and be fertile and multiply with. And we see that in this garden, there are two genders being portrayed. We also get in this account an understanding that there were two trees in this garden, these two sources in this garden. One was a tree of life, and the other is the tree of knowledge. And we're only going to call it the tree of knowledge at this point because it's knowledge about good and evil, but it does not mean that you had to eat the fruit to know what was good and what was evil or wrong. And the reason why is because God already told them, don't eat of that fruit, for when you eat of it, you'll experience something. You'll have the experiential knowledge that goes beyond what I'm telling you. You see, it's kind of like if somebody tells you don't jump off of the Empire State Building because when you hit the ground, you're not going to be alive anymore. That's the kind of discussion God's having. Do you know you shouldn't jump off a building and test gravity out to see if you can fly? No, you don't have to jump off a building because you already know you can't. So the knowledge is already there. The knowledge of the result is already there. Even if your mom asked you the question, if all your friends jumped off a bridge, would you jump? You would say no because you already know the result of them jumping off that bridge. That's the knowledge that's being given here. And it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not because of what they did, but because of what God told them and explained to them would happen. They did not have to experience the result. They could have remained having the experience of a textbook rather than the experience of actually doing. And that is what's being depicted here. Another interesting thing that a lot of people get confused with is when it starts talking about where Eden is. Many people come up with some goofy ideas of where it is. Some people think that these rivers are talking about the Nile River and some other rivers placing Eden somewhere in Africa instead of in Asia. But the reality is with the last two rivers being named of the Tigris and Euphrates, we know where they are in the world. We know that they are basically in Iraq-ish, Saudi Arabia-ish, in that general area, and they flow out toward the Sea of India. And if we look in that general area for the other two rivers, we can find at least one more. The one that can be called the Gihon that winds through the entire land of Cush. And we learn by understanding this that the Cushites that are being identified here are not the Cushites in the Ethiopian area. In fact, they're the Cushites that are seen closer to India than Egypt. And they are actually... there's actually a river that winds through the mountains up in that general area that flow out into the same tributary, into the same general area that the Tigris and Euphrates do, and flow out into the Indian Ocean through the little sea that's over on that side of the world. And that brings us to the idea of, okay, where's the Pison? Where's that particular river at? Well, there's a wadi in Saudi Arabia that also connects up right near where the Gihon in the Kush area would have also done, and gives you that particular area. The area on the southeastern tip of Iraq, where Saudi Arabia or where the Saudi Arabia Peninsula and India are, there is a wadi in Saudi Arabia that goes through that shows that at one time there was a mighty wide river there, but it's dried up. It no longer exists. And as a result, that particular wadi, that particular river, no longer exists like it did back in the time of the writing of this particular book. But we can see where it is. Of interesting note, in Saudi Arabia, right near where this wadi is, there's a mountain range, and in this mountain range is a large supply of gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and lapis lazuli are also there. Amazing how basic geothermatics, but that's not it. Basic geology, basic study of the earth proves where this is actually located. Of an interest note, where the Tigris and Euphrates meet in Iraq, it was somewhere over there. I think it's Iraq, where it meets to the east of Assyria. Notice where it flows to. It basically forms an area where there is a tree that is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's probably not the same tree, but it's something that identifies the location, regardless of what anybody wants to believe. And it's there in that particular region. One of the interesting things is that when you're reading this particular portion, like in verse 10, it says, a river rises in Eden to water the garden. Beyond it, it divides and becomes four branches. It's not exactly saying that in the Hebrew. It's actually in the Hebrew trying to point out that there are four rivers that come out of this particular area or that convolge into this area. If you look at a basic map, rivers will run into the same area. Like in the St. Louis metropolitan area, there is the Merrimack River, there is the Missouri River, and there is the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River gains the other two as it heads south towards New Orleans. And this is the kind of headwaters or branches that is being talked about here in this particular portion. And that's why we can look at the Tigris-Euphrates, see where they meet, and see where this Gihon and this Wadi in Saudi Arabia would also meet, and have a general idea of where east of Assyria would be, or east of Eden would be, east of the garden would be. And it lines up very interestingly with what we know of the earliest known individuals that would be wandering around the globe as human beings, where the first civilization crops up. So that's something that's seen in these passages. Another thing of interesting note is that when God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life and man becomes a living being, the passage is not saying that man is a three-part being. Man is not body, soul, and spirit. That is a false understanding of what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here in this particular passage is that when your spirit inhabits your body, you are a living creature. When that breath is no longer in your physical body, that is when death happens. That's what the premise is there. That's what the point is there. That's why when you see a story like Lazarus and the rich man in a later parable that Jesus uses, he talks about how their spirits went somewhere and their bodies went into a grave. Or how Paul would later say to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord in another portion, how many people can understand that as him being spiritually before the throne of God, even though his body lies in a grave. And it shows a lot of other things that at this point in time, we're not going to go into, but it's just basically showing that man is made up. A human man, especially here on planet Earth in the year 2024, is part physical and part metaphysical. There is a part of us that is mental, intellectual, not part of a body, and that which is part of a body. And when you separate one part from the other, that's when death occurs. So when God later talks to Adam and he says, in the moment that you eat from it, when you eat from that tree, you shall die. He's making it known to him that his body will no longer be able to house his soul at some point, his innermost being, his inner man, as is used in other scriptures, and his body will cease to function. There'll be a separation. There'll be something that will happen to him that will prevent him from living eternally. Just like if I tell you, if you jump off the Empire State Building, when you hit the ground, nothing good's going to happen to that. You don't have to do it to know what I mean. And that's what happened there. Another interesting note that many people do not look at when they're looking at the creation accounts is for those who want to take the word of God literally, I have one question for you as it relates to creation. If you want to say that creation happened in 6 days and that is the official way and you have to believe it there because it's a literal understanding of the word of God, I have a question for you. When were birds created? When were they formed? When were they given life? Did they exist before Adam, or did they exist after Adam? You see, it's real easy to look at the fifth day and see that there's creatures that are made, cattle, wild beasts, creeping, crawling things on the earth, and say, well, those happen on the same day as God creating man. So, of course, Genesis 2 could be correct when it says that when he decided that man should not be alone, the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the air in verse 19, and therefore it fits in day 5 or day 6. Why did I say day 5? Well, if you looked at Genesis 1, you'll note that the fish and the birds are on day 5. Man and other animals is day 6. So which order of creation are you going with? Are you saying man had to be created on day 5 before the birds and the fish? Or are you starting to realize that there is a literal way to understand this as God forming them from the dust of the ground, and that being what it's talking about, and not an order of creation, and that possibly Genesis 1 is not literally to be understood as 24-hour period of time events? Does make you pause and have to think about the answer to that question. Chapter 2 does end, though, with a good note. It points out that man does have companionship with other men. We see it in the imagery of God casting a deep sleep on the man and taking out of his ribs a piece of his flesh that he makes into a woman. It's the idea here that many people get of a soulmate that is removed from you in some supernatural way that you come to know as you search through life and find your one. Hogwash. That is other poppycock. Nope, that's not what your partner is. When you find a spouse, when you find someone to love, cling to, it's not because you were removed from them somewhere before creation. It is simply this. You cling to that person. You become one with that person. You become one body, one flesh with that individual. Not just sexually, but you identify as a singular individual because you want that companionship. Because you are like them. You are flesh of their flesh, bone of their bone. You are like them. You're not an animal. You're not a bird. You're not a fish. You're not a tree. You complement one another. And the complement of another is in the binary of male and female. Sorry, kids, your pronouns are wrong. Because what a man isn't, a woman is. What a woman isn't, a man is. They complement each other. They fit together. They are helpers, compatible with one another. You can't get that compatibility of yin and yang, positive and negative, male and female, if there are a billion genders and pronouns. And here's the other beautiful part to it. When you read the early church fathers, they talk about this passage as showing how Christ gave birth to the church on the cross, and from one of his ribs where the spear stabbed into his heart and blood and water flowed, the church was born. And Paul would later say, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them shall become one. And I speak of a mystery, not of human mystery in marriage, but of Christ and his church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, let me not be puffed up with worldly wisdom which passes away. Grant me that love which never abates, that I may not choose to know anything but Jesus and him crucified. I pray you, my loving Jesus, that as you have graciously given me to drink in with delight the words of your knowledge, so you would mercifully grant me to one day attain to you, the fountain of all wisdom, to appear before your face, to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Have a great day.